Remain standing and take a Bible that you may have brought with you to turn to Mark chapter 4, or you're welcome to take a provided Bible underneath found underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 838. We continue to look into Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 31 through 35, and as you continue to find that, one announcement I forgot to mention, we are planning a Family Olympics Day on Saturday, May the 11th. There's some sign-up information on the welcome table if you want to take a look at that. We'll have more information as that date gets closer. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. We stand out of respect and gratitude for the Word of God. Here now as I read from Mark's Gospel. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray as we always do each week that you would be merciful and gracious and kind to us by sending your spirit to help us understand your word, and not just understand it, but to trust it, to believe it, and to apply it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I was thinking about this passage this week, and thinking about how to open the sermon, you know, the sermon introduction, that's so important. At least you learn that in seminary, you got to have a good introduction. And I got thinking, for obvious reasons, about, as we've read this passage, as Jesus talks about brother and sister and mother and who it is that's in my family and who's not, it got me thinking about the TV advertisements I've seen for Ancestry.com. They've just got a lot of TV commercials. And so I went to, in the course of sermon preparation, mind you, I went to Ancestry.com and signed up for a free trial. And immediately, I mean within, you know, 2 minutes, I was looking at a copy of the 1930 census. And it was information about my grandfather, Lavoy Bankson, who was 21 years of age, and it was a boarder in a home in Birmingham, Alabama. And as I began to piece through his own family history that I knew, he must have just moved to Birmingham. My grandfather grew up in a small community on the Georgia-Alabama border called Cedar Bluff. Grew up farming cotton. But he had moved to the city to try and find work. This was the Depression. And he and his older brother, John, were boarders in this home. He was 21 years of age. I thought, that's how old my son Andrew is right now. And so I looked at this, and it said he didn't have work. I guess he was just trying to find a job. And so my mind just began to imagine, what was it like for Papaw, you know, 21? Hadn't met my grandmother yet, I don't think. I think, as I understand the story, she and her family owned and ran a boarding house across the street. Or maybe he had met. I don't know. I can't remember. What was it like for him? He wasn't married yet. He wasn't a father yet. He wasn't a grandfather yet. And so I just began to really, and so I thought, whoa, and I snapped myself. Hey, I got to get back to writing a sermon. I just can't sit here and stare at this all morning. And you can see how, I can see now why they do all the advertising. You start looking at that stuff and you just kind of get, you get caught up in it. A lot of us, we like to know, we want to know our family history. Now, I know why we do. We want to find somebody from our past who's pretty significant. Maybe we've got somebody in our family history, somehow we can trace it. They're related to, they did something famous, or they were, or were somehow related distantly to someone famous. They did something significant. We want to know what our family tree is like. Now, I think we come by that because of theological reasons, believe it or not. Our interest in family has a theological root in this, in that God exists in relationship. In fact, God, there is one God who exists in three persons. And think of how those relationships are described to us from the Scriptures. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So God has always existed in eternal relationship. And those relationships have a family-like description. Those are family terms that are used. And we're made in the image of God. And so we're made to be in families. We're made to have an interest in family. Think how the Apostle Paul, how he prays in Ephesians 3. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." God the Father. We're made to live and breathe in families. We're made in God's image who exists in eternal relationship. And so this interest in family, this concern for family, this talk about family is well-founded. And what do we read in this passage in Mark 3, 31 through 35, is that Jesus calls us family. Jesus calls us family. Now, what's happening here? Well, Jesus has made his home base for now in Capernaum. And he's in this home and people have crowded to him to hear him teach. I'm sure to see him heal the sick. And Jesus' biological family, his earthly mother, his half-brothers and sisters come to him. And they're concerned for him. They're worried about him. We know that already. If you look back up into this passage, you have a Bible that's open to verses 20 and 21. We read there, chapter 3. "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" They misunderstood who Jesus really was to some degree. And they thought, you know what? He's running himself ragged. He's working himself to the point of exhaustion. He's not even eating. And not only that, but he's getting the religious establishment. He's getting the authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're getting really angry with him. He's putting his life in danger is what they were perceiving. And so we read in those verses, they came to kind of take him away. "You need to rest," and try and, quote, talk sense into him because they didn't understand him. And yet when we get to verses 31 and 32, we've already read them. The house is so crowded, they can't even get to him. And so somehow they get word to him. I don't know if it's they passed him a note. I imagine it was like, "Hey, would you get word to Jesus? His family's outside. We want to talk to him." And so word is passed along to him. That word is given in verse 32. And then Jesus' response is given in verse 33. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" So what is Jesus teaching us just by that rhetorical question that's given in verse 33? He's showing us that family is not just biological. That's what he's saying. Real family, in Jesus' terms, is not just biological. In fact, spiritual family, if we could call it that, made up of those who know and trust and rest in Christ, who call him King, those kind of bonds can even supersede biological bonds. Jesus calls us family. That's what's happening here. And so I want us to explore this morning for a few minutes this whole idea of these family ties that are described here in Mark's gospel. Just two things, two ways of expressing it. Really, we're going to express it the same way in both instances. You'll see what I mean as we go along. But I want us to see, first of all, that Jesus calls us family. Jesus calls us family. There's the emphasis. Jesus asked that rhetorical question in verse 33, and then he answers his own question in verse 34. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Notice he never says father. He knows who his father is, but he does say mother and brothers. Later he'll use sister. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying that there is a family. There's the family of God, and it's deeper and it's more real than even our biological family. Now, he's not saying that you're therefore to abandon or ignore your biological family. I mean, Jesus didn't do that. Do you remember what we read about Jesus on the cross? John's gospel relays these words to us. When Jesus, again, he's on the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, it was John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus cared about his family. Paul's going to write in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, that caring for our own household is an evidence of our faith. So this is not an either or necessarily. But he is showing us, I believe, a greater reality. That being a part of Jesus' family is a greater connection than even biological family. Now, if you were brought up in a home where by God's grace and mercy, your parents were believers, you have brothers and sisters who trusted in Christ, and you hear these words, you hear the point I'm trying to make, you think, that sounds rough. But some of you have grown up in homes where your parents perhaps were not believers. You grew up not knowing of Christ, and yet when you came to put your hope and trust in Christ, you sensed this connection I'm talking about. You came into fellowship with other believers through the life of the church, and you know I've got a deeper connection here than I've had even with my brothers and sisters that I grew up with. You've sensed that real connection that supersedes even a biological one. And that's the great joy and privilege of being a Christian. And I would say that's one of the great blessings and privileges that I've had in the few times I've been able to go on a cross-cultural missions trip. Where I've been able to go to other countries, and I've been with brothers and sisters in Christ, and believe me, there was definitely a language barrier when I couldn't speak Russian. In my case, I couldn't speak Russian, or I really couldn't speak much Spanish. But yet I sense there's a connection here. These are like brothers and sisters because of our shared faith in Christ. We're family. And so that's a blessing of knowing Christ. It's also this reality of being in family. It's not only a blessing, it's a responsibility. Being in family with other brothers and sisters in Christ is not just a blessing, it's a responsibility. And the clearest expression of that family context is the church. It's the body of Christ, another analogy given in Scripture. And we're being taught here and in other places in the Bible that we are connected. We are a part of one another. Relationships within the church, within the body of Christ, are not just an add-on. They're not just icing on life's cake. They're a part of life. They're a reality. I pulled a book off my shelf this week to think through some of these ideas that was very helpful. The book's entitled Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. The authors are Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. And this statement is made. You can't take the gospel seriously and not take relationships seriously. You can't take the gospel seriously and not take relationships seriously. Let me read you a passage of Scripture that makes that plain, I believe. It's Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. It's page 977 if you want to flip over there. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I'll read it for us. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. What does this passage tell us? It tells us we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It didn't say create unity of the Spirit. It says maintain. In other words, this family bond, it's there. It's part of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. You are connected not only to Christ, but to one another. And the passage says to make every effort, or the ESV says to be eager. Other translations say make every effort to maintain it. In other words, you be diligent. Work at it. It takes work. Relationships take work. I mean, we talk about marriages take work. Relationships within the body of Christ take work. They take effort. You have to pursue people sometimes. You have to initiate conversations. Sometimes they're hard conversations. You have to admit sin to one another. You have to discuss problems. You have to ask for forgiveness. You have to grant forgiveness. That's the hard work of relationships. And in fact, this passage from Ephesians that we've just read, it shows us what that looks like. We read, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. me read you just a short paragraph from this book, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. The authors say, humility enables us to see our own sin before we focus on the sin and weaknesses of another. Do you hold others to a higher standard than you do yourself? A gentle person is not weak, but someone who uses his strength to empower others. A gentle person can use strength without damaging those he's trying to help. Here's a good question. Do people regularly feel bruised in their relationship with you? A patient person is someone who places the needs of others higher than or at the same level as his own. He doesn't come with a self-centered agenda. A forbearing person is someone who does all this even when provoked. In other words, people who are patient and forbearing are humble and gentle even when they are provoked or when the investment they have made in a relationship turns sour. That's what gospel-driven relationships look like, we could say. And let me just say this. Don't expect the church, don't expect the family of God to be filled with people who always think like you, who always act like you, or even look like you. That's not the church. That's a club. I don't know. I want to ask for a show of hands here. But I know some of you were members of fraternities or sororities. I was not. I was too big of a nerd to ever have been accepted into a fraternity in college. All right. That's probably why I'm speaking with disdain about those of you who were in them, because they didn't want me. They wanted you. I'm kidding. But, you know, how does the process work? Now, while I was not in a fraternity or sorority, you need to realize I did 10 years of college ministry plus my own 10 years of college actual. But anyway, no, it's only 5.5. I squeezed 4 years of college into 5.5 years and managed to get an extra football season out of it. So that was, I had my priorities straight. But nonetheless, what is it like to get into a fraternity or sorority? Well, you go through a process called Rush. Right? Rush week. What's Rush week? Well, it's a series of parties. And so the first night, let's say I'm a fresh college freshman. I show up on a college campus and I want to go through Rush. And so I go to a series of open house parties at different fraternity houses. And I go in and they're checking me out. And I'm checking them out, you know. And at the end of that night, I want to see if I get an invitation back to that fraternity for the next night. And so a weed-out process begins. The first night I hit a number of houses. I get invited back to a few. And then it's probably one or two fraternities I'm really hoping they invite me back. And they're looking at me and I'm looking at them. Until finally at the end of the week, you're looking for a bid. That fraternity or that sorority offers you a bid. In fact, on a lot of college campuses, the day that sorority bids come out is called squeal day, right? Because the girl, when they get their bid, they squeal. They're so happy. Squeal day. You hope you get a bid. That is not the church. Where I'm hope does that person, you know, we don't have Rush where people show up and we're checking them out. Oh, well, let's see. Yeah, I'd love for that person to come back. Them not so much. That's a club. That's a fraternity or a sorority. That's not the church. The church is not merely a place for service. It is a place to live out your faith, absolutely. But that's not merely what it is. It's not merely a place to get moral training. Now, again, we need to live out our faith and apply the scriptures to all of life, but that's not merely what it is. It's not merely a place for theological or biblical education. We hope that happens. We plan for it to happen. But the church, bedrock, bottom line, is a collection of redeemed sinners with all kinds of baggage and all kinds of background and all kinds of sin and all kinds of agendas, and they're brought into a community, and Jesus says it's family. So we come despite who we are. Let me tell you the common denominator that should be for all who are part of the church is to realize that we all share a desperate need of the grace of Christ, and that grace once embraced will produce welcome change. I hope you realize that everybody in this room is at a different level of spiritual maturity and growth. We're not all at the same place. And we desire that we all move and grow and mature, but we need to realize we're all not at the same place, and we need to cut each other slack. We need to be gracious and kind and patient with one another. We shouldn't expect, as I heard Richard Pratt put it this way, in a seminary class, when I had him as a professor, we shouldn't expect someone to reach a position in 5 minutes that it took us 5 years to reach. A lot of times that's where we are. We need to take seriously that we're part of a family, and it requires grace and mercy and patience and humility. That doesn't mean we don't say hard things. That doesn't mean we ignore things. No. But we do it with this realization that we desperately need God's grace as much as anyone. And therefore, we look at one another as brothers and sisters and mothers. It's no small thing for Jesus to call us family. Jesus calls us family. Now, here's the second point. Jesus calls us family. Well, guess what? Jesus calls us family. Jesus calls us family. Look at verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers." He's talking to the ordinary folk in and around Capernaum. He's talking about ordinary people. He said, "Here are my family, my mother and my brothers." Now, who is saying this? This is Jesus. This is he who is fully God and fully man. This is the second person of the Trinity. In him, all the fullness of deity has come to dwell bodily. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who has inherited forever the throne of his father David. He is the sinless Son of God. He is the Christ. And he looks out on the crowd, we can call the great unwashed. He looks out on these people and he says, "Here are my mother and brothers." He calls us family. To quote Dr. Doug Kelly, Jesus looks at that crowd and says, "You're my closest kinfolks." And Dr. Kelly goes on to say, we think about the sinless Son of God, the agent of creation, the only Redeemer of God's elect. He calls us family. And Dr. Kelly says, if it wasn't in the Bible, we wouldn't believe it. This is who he calls family. This is who calls us family. You realize in Hebrews, we read chapter 2, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He was willing to pay this unimaginable price that might be a reality. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews is telling us he had to become as one of us so that he could be the propitiation, the wrath absorber, that he bore in himself the just penalty for our sin. You see, he comes as one of us to obey as Adam, our first parent, couldn't. He obeys perfectly. He comes to suffer sin's penalty so we wouldn't have to. He comes, again, to make propitiation, to turn away, to absorb the Father's just punishment for sin. But don't forget, it's the Father who sent the Son. Jesus' resurrection that we celebrated so vividly last week and really celebrate every week is the proof positive that all this work was successful. Jesus calls us family, and that comes at a great price. And we look at verse 35, the way into this family is made clear. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And what does that mean? I think John 6, verse 40 is helpful here. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And what kind of faith, what kind of belief is being described there? Well, it's a living faith. It's the kind of faith that James, the half-brother of Jesus, leader of the church in Jerusalem, who wrote an epistle of his own that's included in our New Testament, in our Bibles, James says, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So a living faith is a faith that's accompanied by a changed life. Here's a statement that's worthy of writing down and keeping and filing away in your memory banks. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, it's accompanied by a changed life. True faith will be accompanied by a new heart direction that results in the pursuit of godliness. Now, it may be 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, but it's a pursuit, it's a Godward direction nonetheless. And it's these kinds of people that Jesus says are his brothers, his sisters, and his mothers. Is that you? Do you this morning have an active trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done? Are you resting upon his life, his sacrifice for sin, his resurrection? Is Jesus your king, your ruler in every area of life? And if so, that means you're brought into the family of God. And God connects you to himself through the work of his Son. It connects you to each other. Do you see how the gospel is always at the center? The work of Christ is always at the center. I mean, that's the point that was made earlier in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In the middle of saying, fight for unity, Paul links it all to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are described in that passage. So our life in God, our connection to God through Christ, as brought about by the Spirit, is what makes this connection to one another possible. It's the basis for our family ties that are a reality, that supersede often even our experience of biological ties. You know, I mentioned how fascinated I was by looking at that 1930 census report. All the handwritten names and ages and so on and so forth that were on that piece of paper. I mean, looking at our family tree can be fun and it can be fascinating. And again, I mentioned, you know, we want to know if we're related to someone famous. Now, my mother's maiden name is Taylor. And my uncle tells me that somehow we're related to Zachary Taylor. I don't know if that's true or not, but I like to tell the story, right? That somehow I'm related to a president. That sounds good. And I want that to be true. For some reason, when I think about that I may be related to Zachary Taylor, I kind of feel better about myself. You know, I just kind of feel like I'm someone special. Now, isn't that silly? What if I, you know, the blood connections are so thin, I'm sure. You know, he's 15th cousin or something, just happened to share the last name. I don't know. But isn't that silly for me to take pride in the fact that somewhere deep in my family tree, somebody did something? And let me tell you something, if you try that spiritually, you are in for a world of hurt and disappointment. Go back as far as you can in your family tree to Adam. What did he do for you? He blew it. Our first father failed. He, on the condition of perfect obedience, a life of without sin and without struggle was offered to him, and he failed the test. But Jesus, the second Adam, comes, and he passes the test. And so our hope and confidence must not be in our family tree. It must be in Christ. We must rest in him, have confidence in him. That's why, you know, it's thrilling to know that we have families that have adopted children. Some of you, we have families in the process of adopting children. Because that's thrilling to know, and it's thrilling to affirm and thrilling to encourage, because that's the biblical picture of what it means to be in God's family. We're adopted. We're adopted into that family. We don't come into it naturally. We come to it because of Christ's work on our behalf. We have no family ancestry to win us favors with God. Jesus calls us family because we're adopted as his sons and daughters, and we've been adopted despite, not because, of who we are, or of our record. And if you get that, that changes the way you understand your relationship to the Father and to each other. Do you realize Jesus calls us family? Us. And if that wasn't in the Bible, we wouldn't believe it. Let's pray together.